Good morning, church. How are we today? Good morning. How are you doing? All right. So, for those of you who've been here for a while, I'm obviously not Pastor Greg. I'm Pastor Jeff Glenn, for those of you who haven't met me. And so, as we were getting ready to plan for Emphasis Month, which we do at the fall and at the spring, we came up with all these different ideas, and we kind of hashed out what was going on and set the weeks, and then that gave Greg an opportunity to take vacation, so for this week. So now it's his birthday, so he's actually out of the country. But, you know, we've got a pretty good month going here about what does the Bible say about. And at the end of the month, we've got a Q&A, which we'll be able to answer any of the questions that either you still have about the topics that have been discussed, or just in general about any culture, church-related stuff, or Bible stuff. So you can fill that out by scanning the QR code with your phone. You might need to download a QR code reader, or you can just go to the church website on the forums, and it'll be there for the opportunity to put in your question, and we'll answer as many as we can in that time that we have. So let's go to the Word in prayer. And Father God, we thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that it helps us think clearly about these issues. And we just thank you that you've prepared our heart through worship to receive your word. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so feminism, there's the dictionary definition, or definition that's been presented, is the belief that women and men should have equal rights and opportunities. It's the theory that political, economic, and social equality of the sexes. So that's a very technical definition. However, as with most things in today's world, a definition from the dictionary can vary wildly from what's being practiced in culture. And so recently, a title of an article on Merriam-Webster's webpage said something along the lines of how the word literally can mean figuratively. And so there was an article, a true article. It went on to say that the reason that they've added this definition, or a category of definition, under the word literally that means figuratively, is that they are attempting to catalog words as they are used. And so many people had been using the word literally when they meant figuratively. Merriam-Webster decided to add that as a sub-definition. So I guess so. And so this happens in culture and language. A while back, I came across the archaic meaning of the word awful. That used to mean full of awe or inspiring, full of wonder or fear. That doesn't mean that today. So the point being is that a dictionary might define a word a certain way, and culture can assign a different meaning depending on who's using it and for what purposes, and all of the rest. And so this is where we find ourselves in this cultural moment with feminism. We have a definition that seems like something that we could all get on board with, right? Equal rights for women in not only the workplace, but equal rights for women. But however, there's a movement within its ranks that's currently fragmenting, has been, over what that means. Like, what does equal rights mean? How do we achieve it? And who should be included in it? So the definition is being changed in culture to fit how it's being used. And so it's not surprising that fewer and fewer people identify with the term feminist, but actually more people are identifying with the ideas that feminism promotes, at least generally. You know, no one's for inequality, right? So what does it mean to be a feminist, or what does feminist mean? So we can break it down a little bit by looking and seeing how culture is using it. And so there's a lot, right? And I'm sure to miss something, and my goal is not intentionally to misrepresent or even set up a straw man that can be easily defeated, but rather hopefully to provide us with a working understanding of what this movement is, and then to be able to hold it up and see what the Bible says about it. And so if you think I've missed something or misrepresented something, feel free to email me. It's Ron Heath at Lighthouse Twin. All right, so a quick breakdown of the movement. So we're currently in the fourth wave, at least that's how it's being described. And the first wave, it was that wave in the 1800s, the late 1800s in America, for those who sought equality with men in society with things like voting. You know, these were the suffragettes. They were wanting access to education, legal rights, like owning property and bank accounts, and all of the rest that the Constitution provided for them. They wanted that for themselves. The second wave began in the 60s, which included the sexual revolution, with gender norms being challenged, and bras were burned, and systems were challenged. And then the third wave, kind of between then and now, we're kind of in the third, it to fourth. However, the third wave began adopting more of really a Marxist worldview or a Marxist strategies, in that they feel that there is an oppressed class in women and other minorities that are being oppressed by white men. So phrases like the patriarchy or misogyny are kind of associated with that. And so the fourth wave is currently kind of the move that we're in right now, uses a lot of social media for their activism. And so for them, it's not just about women or sexism, misogyny. It's also about minorities, racism, homophobia, transphobia. And so that concept has even sparked something of a turf war among the feminists who may more closely identify themselves with the second or first part of the third wave, in that they don't think that trans women who are biologically male are women, and so not part of this feminist movement. And so there is, like I said, a lot going on. And so knowing all of this really didn't help me understand how to approach it. But what I did find helpful, right, it's just a lot of stuff. So what I did find helpful was looking to see what some of the things that people in the movement generally promoted and what sort of worldview that they held. And so in doing this, I was reminded, as I think we should be, what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, he said, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge?" And so he's right. We should take a look at this and realize that those who are outside the church aren't necessarily bound by our biblical worldview. So you might ask then, why are we talking about a cultural issue that's separate from the church? And well, the answer is simple, that feminism is in the church, the big C church as well. And it comes from those churches failing to push back with a biblical response to some of these concerns and issues. And so a growing number of churches are finding themselves influenced by the pressures of society, especially when the message is, it's noble, it sounds noble, that there should be equality of the sexes. But in reality, what it does is differs from that message in its goals and tactics for those who are practicing it, especially at its extremes. And so part of what I think the helps us to look at this is to see what their worldview is. And so whether it is cultural feminism or feminism in the church, the big C church, both would question the word of God as authoritative. Both would dismiss it as constructed by men for men, specifically to oppress women. So it's really the timeless, did God really say? And we see this in Genesis 3:1, nothing new. So the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And then he goes on. So it's this dismissive questioning of God and his word that reveals the enmity that we have in our hearts towards God apart from Jesus, right? Apart from him, we are at enmity. So don't mistake a sincere questioning out of a wanting to understand God, or even as David sometimes questions, as he does in the Psalms, from a place of frustration, and he's not really understanding what God is, his plan is or his will is, so he's frustrated, but he questions God in a way that is seeking. And so both questions God's welcome, the sincere question and then the seeking out of frustration, not understanding his will. And so as Jeremiah would say, when we seek God, we will find him. And so the point is, God isn't hidden, and he's in fact pursuing us. And so regarding the worldview or the view of the Bible that feminists would hold both inside and outside the church, Claire Smith in her essay, The Hermeneutics of Feminism, put it this way. A hermeneutic of suspicion involves reading against the text rather than with it, instead of accepting the inspiration, authority, inerrancy, and wisdom of the entire text of the scripture. A hermeneutic of suspicion assumes the male patriarch anti-woman bias of scripture, written by men for men, and critiques and deconstructs the text or the tradition of the translation or of interpretation that's associated with all of it, right? And so not all scripture is regarded as the word of God. And so what they really have created is like a canon within a canon that's approved text, only that which conforms to the feminist beliefs, right? And so that's the only thing that should be proclaimed in the church. If it aligns with a feminist belief, that's good scripture. If it deviates from that, then we discard that as constructed by man for man to oppress women. And so you combine this skeptical, dismissive questioning with, as David put it in the Psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, which is an atheistic worldview. That makes for a toxic worldview. So there is clearly an atheistic worldview among secular feminists, as the fourth wave have shown. Their beliefs and tactics are more aligned with neo-Marxism, which is pitting identity groups against one another. And it's something that the suffragettes most likely wouldn't have identified with. And so I spent some time on the Women's March website. And so you remember that group from several years ago. They gathered in Washington and had a march and wore funny hats. So their website lists their goals as unity principles. And so they range everything from environmental justice to civil rights to LGBTQ rights. And to read their website, it's very similar to neo-Marxist language, because basically it is. And so again, it's the worldview that oppressor class, oppressed class, nothing you can do about it, that kind of thing. So when we approach life with an attitude or worldview that questions God out of skepticism rather than approaching him, or flat out denying his existence, that's a recipe for chaos, which leaves us ill-equipped to think clearly about how to live in the way that we all desire, right? So we all want a life of flourishing and peace and prosperity, but we know there's things that stand in the way of that, right? We know that there's obstacles. And so thinking clearly about those obstacles that stand in our way, that's key to navigating this life. And so what we're primarily talking about is like the prescriptive, how to live, and the redemptive, like how do we fix those worldviews, right? That's what we're looking at here. So dismissively questioning what God has said or denying his existence, it doesn't allow us to think clearly, right? We're either left with our own thinking, or as we talked about in previous weeks, left to other people's deceptive philosophy on how to live. And so we find ourselves lacking how to think clearly. And so what does the Bible say about this? Questioning God or God's existence. So David was an avid questioner of God. So he was often frustrated with God and his own inability to comprehend God's ways. And so I paraphrase Psalm 55 here. He's laying out his frustration to God. So he gives us like the prescription, like how do we approach God with our frustration or our questions, but then it also gives a solution to that. So as David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the psalm here, Psalm 55, and I'll hit highlights of it here. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, but I will trust in you. And so here's David's prescription and redemption, right? We've got things we cannot understand about this life and about God, and we can go to him and we can petition him about those things, ask him those things. But to not trust in him, not to cast our burden on him, but to trust in ourselves leaves us lacking. And so the Bible recognizes certainly that malevolence and evil and oppression, it exists in this world. And it reveals to us that mankind's sinful nature is what brings about this oppression. And it also reveals to us that an unbiblical response only compounds those issues and those offenses. And so, in very plain terms, at least feminism is an unbiblical response to the malevolence that exists in the world. And so we should look and see what the Bible has to say about it. Which brings us to point number one. Did God really say mankind's nature is sinful? And so psychologists have long debated whether the essence of man is good or evil. What is responsible for evil? Some psychologists in the feminist worldview would say that it's the environment, the situation, the conditions, and the pressures that are found within those. In Irvin Staub's book, The Psychology of Good and Evil, Why Children, Adults, and Groups Help and Harm Others, his position is grounded in the belief that evil is created by the environment. He goes on to say, if evil is the product of an environment, it seems reasonable to assume that if one understands how evil is created, it can be decreased, and instead, good can be promoted. If man is inherently good, as Staub believes, then we can aid in the production of an environment that will facilitate the good that already is in humanity. Therefore, with hope and the belief that humanity is inherently good, we are left with the duty of taking action to ensure that man is allowed to embrace the good at man's core. And so that's the structure, right? That man is basically good. It's the structure. That's the structure's fault. It's not man. Men are basically good, mankind. It's systemic structures that create these systems that oppress. So if we can just change the systems and reinstitute new ones, then people can be free to do the good that they naturally would apart from the structure. Like, that's the train of thought. And so this is important because on the one hand, it's said that the system is oppressive, but then it's claimed on the other hand that the system was specifically designed to oppress by the oppressors. And so we all agree that oppression is evil. I mean, no one is for oppression. But how, if mankind is essentially good, do these systems get built? Right? In our case, we're concerned with the Bible and that it was somehow constructed by men for men for the express purpose of oppressing. And so I'm not saying that oppression does not exist, and I'm not even saying that the scripture hasn't been used by some to oppress. What I'm simply saying is that a belief that basically mankind is good on the one hand and that the structures are built by mankind that is bad, that doesn't follow. It's kind of a fallacy. And so feminists both inside the church and out, they've solved this problem with the patriarchy, which means the bad men who are naturally oppressive and created these systems to oppress women. But again, that doesn't square with the Bible. The Bible says that sin entered the world in the garden and affected men and women equally. But as a result, God cursed both of them, including the earth, for that matter, as a punishment for their rebellion. So we see the story in chapters 2 and 3, the creation and fall, where God expressly instructs Adam not to eat of the tree, right, which would give him the knowledge of good and evil. So he gave Adam the responsibility and the accountability to see that this one command was kept. And we see further that Adam was with Eve when she was tempted, and he did nothing to intervene, and he ate of the fruit as well. And so in doing so, Adam, who had the greater responsibility, abdicated it. And then he, who had the greater accountability, threw Eve under the bus and God by saying, well, it's the woman that you gave me. And so He was held to account by God. He was called out for this specifically. Remember, when they ate, they became aware of good and evil. They went and hid themselves. They had claimed something for themselves that was God's right, which was to declare what was good and evil. So they now had made this choice. The choice was set before them to trust God, follow him and his ways, and he would guide them and protect them. Or they could choose to fend for themselves, make those decisions for themselves, and reap the consequences, which they did. But then we see that Adam was the one that God called to in Genesis 3:9. He says, "Where are you?" And he begins to question Adam first. And so from that moment, including the sin entering the garden, their subsequent eviction, humanity has lived in a state of sin. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And the psalmist, inspired by God, wrote in Psalm 55, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So that doesn't mean that the act that caused conception was sinful. It just means that it's a state of being. And so people kind of wrestle with this sinful state, sinful nature, because they can look at the serial killer who's on death row and they can say, "Well, I'm not that bad, right? I'm not that sinful." And so true enough, right? But it's our sinful nature, our sinful state, that doesn't describe the quantity or even the quality or the egregious nature of the sin, right? Like only the state of or the capacity to sin. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so Christ died for those who were in a state of sin. Certainly, from our perspective, there are types and levels of sin. But despite that, it isn't the type or level of sin. It's the one towards whom the sin is set against, right? Which is God. And so we see that apart from Christ, we are enemies from God. And we see this in Colossians 1:21. "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he," Jesus, "has reconciled." And Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ." So apart from Christ, we're sinners at war with God. And Jesus put an end to that war for those who have faith in him. And so, yes, God really did say that men are basically sinful. Feminists would say that mankind are basically good if it wasn't for that sinful patriarchy that constructed the Bible and society to oppress women. We could create a society with the structures that would allow the natural goodness of mankind to flourish and bring about heaven on earth, right? So the idea of separate ourselves from God, separate ourselves from his word, and we could build utopia. But we only need to look throughout history, right, at those societies that have done that, have denied God and attempted to create societies and structures apart from God, and they've been some of the most brutal and oppressive societies known to men. So that brings us to point number two. Did God really say that women were made equal with men? And so the classic second to fourth wave feminist argument would increasingly borrow from the parallels of this Marxist identity politics, which really says there's an oppressor and an oppressed, and that's who you are, that's your identity, and you can't do much about it. And even saying that the Bible was constructed to oppress women. We've hit on that. But this is certainly a good time to mention, as we have before, that abuse happens. The Bible has been used as a tool by some to hurt others, no doubt. But the reason for God revealing himself to us through Scripture was not for that purpose. And so therefore, any of that kind of behavior or attitudes are sinful. So we see that Bible passages like Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your husbands," as well as others, have been used in oppressive and controlling and ultimately sinful ways, right? But their intent when the Holy Spirit inspired their writing was to convey God's goodwill, and using them in any other way is sinful. So in the interpretation lens that the feminists would look through regarding this, Robert Leatham wrote, "A basic interpretive assumption of the feminists is that a male and female are virtually two separate creatures with interests and concerns diametrically opposed to one another and locked in irreconcilable conflict. While the differences between men and women are obvious, men and women are obvious and indeed in some senses more significant than has been supposed in recent times, the Bible nevertheless indicates that the features human beings possess in common far outweigh their differences. Both male and female are defined as Adam, man, in Genesis, made in the image of God." And so let's take a look at those passages. We see this in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So this is a very straightforward passage here. Once we look at it for what it is, we see God, who is revealed to us as a co-equal, triune being, but with differing ministries within that unity, right? So we see that, or actually a hierarchy, right? We see that God the Father is equal with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but we see Jesus submitting to the Father, and that we know that the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And so it's not less than, it's different, but it is equal. And this is the image of God that's referred to here, which is referred to as male and female. And so not men created in God's image and women made lesser. Rather, we see in Genesis 2, 21 through 23, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" So Eve was made of the same substance that Adam was made of. Matthew Henry puts it this way in his commentary: "The woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over her, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." And so that's all great. And we see furthermore that in Genesis 2:18, the first time that God in the creation account says that something wasn't good, he creates everything, it was good, it was good. You come to this and we see, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And so this word helper is most commonly translated helper, or in some cases help meet. And it's actually a compound word, which is a little challenging to translate. So for you Greek scholars out there, forgive me. The word is a compound word of ezer, or azer, kinegdo. And so kinegdo means to be opposite, or counterpart, or alongside. So in other words, it means that women are different but equal. And I failed to do this in the first service too, so it carried over to the second service. I meant to bring a coin up and then ask you guys which side of the coin was more valuable. But I don't have a coin. But imagine a coin, right? Dig in your pocket and grab a coin, and then you can put in the offering later, right? But which side of the coin is more valuable, right? That's what's being said here. It's the opposite, but it's also a counterpart, but it's equal, right? So the heads of a coin is different from the tails, but they are equal in value. So, and then azar, that's even a little more tricky to translate. So we kind of land on helper or helpmate, but those are the most common words. But what the picture here is trying to paint is, as it does in the rest of the scripture, so it's used 21 times in the Old Testament. These first two times used to describe woman or Eve, and then the rest of it's used to describe like either God directly or a character trait of God. And it's meant to convey the idea of strength or to rescue or to save. So a coming alongside of to save or help or provide strength to. I'll say, so let's take a look at a few of these more helpful verses when we're seeing what the word helper is. In Psalm 22, it says, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion." So this is referring to God. Psalm 33:20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And then going on to more than a dozen times in Psalms, God himself is referred to as Israel or the psalmist's helper. So directly tying the ministry of helping to an attribute of God, not exactly oppressive, right? And it's not limited to the Psalms. In Deuteronomy 33:7, "And he said of Judah, 'Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies.'" And so I really think that's what's being said here, right? Well, we can go on to one more passage. It's not the same word, but it's the same concept, right? When Jesus was talking to his disciples about his soon ascension, he said that he would send them a helper. And in John 14:26, he says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, from whom the Father sent in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so it's very godly to be referred to as a helper. And so any attempts to demean this just don't square with the Bible, right? That being a helper is somehow inferior or subservient in a negative way. So we know that God's created man to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, especially in the sense of tending to it and improving it. So I don't think it's any surprise that men need help, right? But seriously, we need help. We do have enemies, right? In fact, we have a common enemy in Satan. He would love to rob, to steal, to destroy the enemy of him, which is God, and we as his image bearers is who he has set himself against. So as co-equal heirs to the kingdom of God, women were designed to help their husbands in this battle. So when I was thinking about this and praying through it, the image of Moses came to mind, right? So we know the story that Joshua was in the valley battling the Amalekites, and Moses was up on the ridge overlooking the battle. And as he would hold the staff over his head, Joshua and the army would prevail. But, you know, if you've done any work in the house, changing the light bulb or whatever, your arms get tired. So as Moses' arms would get tired and the staff would lower, Joshua and the army would begin to lose. And so Aaron and Hur, they brought a stone and they brought it up so that Moses could lean against it or sit on it. And then they helped him, holding up Moses' hands so that Israel would prevail. And so this is a rich story, as are many of these here. But in this story of these helpers, right, we don't see any less than. We see the need for all of them so that the battle would be won, right? It isn't just Joshua and the army fighting the Amalekites. It's Moses, it's Aaron, it's Hur. All of them are needed. And so to me, that's powerful, ladies. And so may I encourage you, right? Allow God to work through you to help your husbands. And then husbands, may I encourage you to allow your wives to be used by God to help you. And then for those who might need a rebuke, right, for taking these verses and others out of context, you know, to have a lower opinion of your spouse, just say bye after church and we'll get that for you. And so that brings us to point three. Did God really say women are to submit to their husbands? Yes. Again, Ron Heath at Lighthouse Church. No. So we talked about this verse before, Ephesians 5:23. This is the feminist smoking gun, as it were, right? Here it is, black and white. Men who wrote the Bible say women should submit to men. Written by men, for men to oppress women, right? Well, let's take a look and break down the text. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands. I'm sorry. Wives, submit to your own husbands. As to the Lord. So, first it says women are to submit to their own husbands, not to every man. And second, upon reading the entire passage with the entirety of Scripture, especially with what we just discovered about the equality of men and women from Genesis, we see a much broader picture and a much finer point all at the same time. And so it's something that I tell my 9th and 10th grade Bible students. I teach a Bible class here at the school. Context, context, context. So within the broader context of Scripture, we already know that men and women are created equal in value and worth. So this can't mean that women are lesser than their husbands by submitting, right? And so what we see in the Trinitarian God we serve, we see this same sort of submission. So then what is it saying? Well, we back up a little bit then to the first part of this letter where Paul is praising the Ephesians for their trust in Christ. We see this in the first chapter, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, mentioning you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so there it is, a couple different times. Paul is referring to and praising them for submitting to the Lord Jesus. This word Lord means master or sovereign one. And so Paul is acknowledging that they had already submitted to Jesus' lordship over their lives. So what this is telling us is we first need to submit to Jesus as Lord, right? Unless we don't, the rest of the book doesn't apply to us, right? Paul's letter doesn't apply unless we've submitted our lives to him. And he goes on to say that, back to the 1 Corinthians passage about not judging those who are outside the church. So not only shouldn't we judge those who are outside the church, I would argue that this principle applies to the instruction of the church. So follow me, right? So what person who's not submitted to Jesus as Lord should claim for themselves or place upon another something that they themselves haven't submitted to? Hope that made sense, right? So if you're not submitted to the Lord Jesus, how can you require that your wife submit to you, is what I'm saying, pointedly. And so that's the broad view, right? This is the broad view that we see, that we're equal. This is not a demeaning submission. But Paul goes on to put a finer point on it too in Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. And so we see mutual submission with a caution in the fear of God. And so this, I think, is here to guard us against misuse, right? So Paul says as much in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So what is the will of the Lord? Well, back up again to Ephesians 5. It says, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And he picks this up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And it goes on. So repeatedly men are told to love their wives with a sacrificial love. And so if you're like me, man, like I learned the hard way, right? I do need to be told a few times or experience it a few times. So here it is, right? Love your wife, right? First, submit to Christ. Love your wife, right? That's our marching orders. And that's what the Bible, you know, says about that for us. But the Bible does say that women should submit to their own husbands, not to all men, and not in a doormat kind of way, but in a way that, catch this, right, that it accomplishes God's will and it completes that picture of Christ's love for the church. And so the broader narrative of Christ sacrificing and suffering for the church, you know, the church, right, those who are part of the church and have submitted to Jesus as Lord. And so as we see from the creation story, the greater responsibility and accountability is placed on man, right? It's man's responsibility and accountability to see that this submission is holy and righteous, and it's a submission that honors God and shows the world a picture by your life, right, by your marriage, that reflects Christ's love for the church. And so that's a high bar, gentlemen. So we'll be praying for you. Point four. Did God really say life begins at conception? And so let me start by recognizing this is a sensitive topic, but it is high on the list of feminist priorities. And it's not only a sensitive topic in the church, it's a sensitive topic in this church. Right? So Pastor Greg has shared openly regarding he and Pam's experience. And so don't think in any way that this is a message that's meant for condemnation, right? Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. But like I said, among the hardcore secular feminist, the right to choose abortion is high on the list, if not number one. Body autonomy and attitudes that childbearing and raising are a burden and that holds women back is kind of the religion of a secular feminist. And so you combine this with the attitude that chastity is oppressive and that sexual freedom is entitled, you have a real recipe for confusion, right? So feminists hold to the claim that they have a right to an abortion. And sadly, they're helped in this claim by some in the large C church, right, the worldwide church. They provide cover with their poor doctrine. L.G. Connor wrote an op-ed to the Baltimore Sun that detailed his reasoning why this was okay. So it's not exclusively his, it's been passed around, and this particular argument that I'm gonna read from is common. He expounds it a little bit. So if it sounds like I'm mocking him, I am. But I'll read it to you in its entirety. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms when life begins. In Genesis chapter 1, God answers the question himself. He forms a figure from the earth, but it does not become Adam until God breathes into him the breath of life and he became a man. That's his quote. Clearly, life begins when you draw your first breath. That's when God places your soul in your body. Your soul enters your body with your first breath and leaves with your last. The body is just a vessel. Your being, your humanity, is your immortal soul. That's what the Bible says. And for the life of me, I cannot understand why so many people, especially supposedly religious people, get this wrong. There's no question, no moral ambiguity. Abortion destroys an empty vessel. It does not kill a human being. That is not to say the fetus isn't alive, because it clearly is. So is a cow, or an earthworm, or a tree. However, simply being alive does not make something a human being. Having a soul is what sets us apart from other living things. Otherwise, every farmer and every lumberjack would be a murderer. And so would all the rest of us who eat living things. Even the hardcore vegans would be murderers, since they eat plants, and plants are alive also. So really, without some sort of religious or moral framework, there isn't any difference between killing a person and cutting down a tree. And that sounds pretty stupid, like a pretty stupid position to be arguing. But if you allow for religious beliefs, the answer to abortion is crystal clear to anyone who can read. Abortion is not murder, and it does not take the life of another human being. It isn't any sort of moral question at all. It is simply a medical issue. I'm just mystified why the Pope didn't get this one right. I'm sure he has a Bible kicking around the Vatican somewhere, if only he would take time to read it. And so, very popular belief. Life begins when you take your first breath, which means you have to be born in order to be considered a human being. So it's ironic that this gentleman would encourage the Pope to read his own Bible when he clearly has neglected reading, or as is in the habit of the religious feminists, choosing which passages best fit his worldview at the expense of the context and other passages that clearly state the opposite. Right? So this neglects proper hermeneutics and key precepts and even biology. First, to compare a fetus to a tree or a cow or a wedge of lettuce, it misses the mark of a proper hermeneutic, right? Which is just a method or theory of interpretation. And then these key precepts are the way we understand Scripture. So a proper hermeneutic would include the entirety of Scripture, and it would avoid cherry-picking verses. And then a proper understanding of a precept would acknowledge that man was created separately and distinct from the animals. God created the animals merely by speaking them forth. If we're going to be strict about, as he is here, what the Scripture says, we see that he spoke them forth. There's no record of God breathing life into them. And so then, are they still not alive without this act? Right? According to Mr. Connor and those who ascribe to this life begins at first breath theory, right? So that would be the case. They're not alive. They didn't have God breathe life into them in the creation account. So all those animals that we see in the agricultural community and even our house pets, not really alive. God didn't breathe life into them at the creation, so they're not really alive. So it's ridiculous. And in fact, his farm animal vegetable argument really serves to support the argument that human life is special and sacred and separate from the cucumbers, right? So we instinctively know that. He said as much, right? So atheist or not, taking the life of an animal or vegetable for food is not a crime. However, taking the life of a human for food, kind of frowned on. So we see that also this type of thinking neglects biology. It's well known, especially as science advances, right, that we can see more evidence earlier and earlier for the humanity in the womb, right? And so we've known for a long time that the baby in the womb is not waiting for its first breath to need oxygen. In fact, it's the umbilical cord which provides that oxygen through the mother's breathing. And so really, the mother is breathing life into the child in the womb. And then there's the clear neglect of Scripture. In Leviticus, as God instructs Israel on how to properly sacrifice, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So putting a pin in it right here. We know that a fetus in the womb has its own blood type. It has its own blood. And so we also see in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And then Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so these speak to God's plan to create each one of us for a purpose. So God's not wondering. He's not sitting there twiddling his thumbs or biting his fingernails, wondering what is the potential of that baby when he's going to be born, what is going to be in him. No, he created us on purpose for a purpose. And so then I think it's also important to take a quick overview here, right, to see how God incarnate, right? So we know that God came. Jesus came. He walked the earth. He gathered disciples. He interacted with women in his time. What was his attitude towards women? Was Jesus a misogynist? Did he write the Bible through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to men, for men, to oppress women? Hardly. Let's see how Jesus treated women. We'll go briefly through these, but it's important. We see the first miracle in John 2. The first miracle went to a woman. The first news of the incarnation went to a woman. Let's even back up beyond that. Jesus came to this world through a woman, right? So the first Samaritan convert was a woman. This is the woman at the well. This is such a rich story, and it shows Jesus' love of women. The first person, the Samaritan woman, that was clearly told by Jesus that he was the Messiah was a woman. Right? So they're having this conversation at the well, and she's saying, man, we're waiting for this Messiah. He's going to tell us where we worship, because we think we worship here. You think you worship there. Jesus says, no, in the time to come, we worship God, his spirit, so we worship him in truth and in love. And the lady says, well, I'm waiting for this Messiah. And Jesus says, he of who you speak, I am he. So he reveals clearly that he's the Messiah first to a woman. Previously, he had just been teaching his disciples. And the first news of the resurrection in Luke, we see that was to a woman, right? We see over and over again Jesus' interaction with the women. Women were commissioned to tell the good news of the resurrection. They were commissioned to also preach the gospel. We also see that as he placed these women in important ministry roles, that he also allowed them to do things that were traditionally in that society for men. He could have reinforced that stereotype if he was specifically about oppressing women, but he didn't. So we see in John 8, 2 through 11. This is the woman caught in adultery. Now early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stepped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convinced by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Again, very, very rich. If it was specifically by men for men to oppress women, Jesus would have confirmed what they had done. And there's so much more in here, the richness of the scripture and how Jesus treated women. So let me encourage you, right? So let me speak first to the feminists, that God created you as well, right? The world is fallen. There's malevolence. People mistreat one another. But no amount of social reengineering or legislation apart from God is going to fix that. Women and minorities have been marginalized, but the Bible doesn't condone or support that. You know, we've made great strides in this country, and for the work that's left to be done, marginalizing others and demonizing others won't fix the issue. But responding biblically will help. And so let me speak to the men, right? Like it or not, God has given us the responsibility and the accountability to treat our wives like he treats the church, which is sacrificially with the goal of providing and protecting and elevating her. So it's a fair question. Is your marriage a picture of Christ's sacrifices for the church? And so now let me speak to the women. It's clear from Genesis 2:18 that men need help. And so as co-image bearers of Christ, right, we daily, minute by minute, we battle an enemy that wants to take us down. And so you can be that help to your husband, you know, to provide a little bit of rest in the battle, as Aaron and Hur did, and by helping support him during the battle, be an encouragement and assistance rather than a resistance. And finally, let me speak to those who have yet to confess Jesus as Lord. In the Leviticus chapter that we read, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, I tell my Bible class that the stories in the Old Testament point to Jesus. So this is among the clearest, right? So it is in fact Jesus' blood that makes atonement. It makes us right with God. And indeed, we've all fallen short of God's glory, but it's Jesus' blood that sets us right with God. Right? On the cross, Jesus paid for the sin that we deserve to be punished for. And so apart from Christ, our sins are ours to pay for. And that payment is death and eternal punishment. And so Christ offers his shed blood for our miserable, wretched lives and gives us eternal life. And so for those who haven't, would you confess him as Lord? And so we'll close in prayer, have a time of communion and worship. So Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word that it encourages us, Lord, that we are created in your image, that we are created equal and special and unique, that life is sacred and precious and should be revered, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement today from your scripture that lets us know that we should elevate one another, support one another. And for that, Lord, we thank you. And help us to carry that attitude of submission to you first, mutual submission, and a real desire, Lord, to have our marriages be a reflection of your love for the church. And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.